Der Text, that Brother Volker read before, out of Malachi, in my translation it says in verse 1, the burden of the Lord, of the word of the Lord to Israel. And when I read that, I was like, wait a minute. Is the word of the Lord a burden to his people? Is the word of God a burden for us? It can be. I don't think it has to be. It should be refreshing as a fresh water, as a balsam, as a nurturing and encouraging word. But this word of the Lord was actually considered a burden for Israel, and we will see why. Have you ever wondered what God is up to in heaven? This is what the Israelites found themselves in. Where is our God? What happened to our wonderful calling of being God's people, of being such glorious people, as Moses says, that we were distinct from all other people in this world, that God had chosen us? And they wondered, what happened to that? Has God ever appeared to do strange things in your life? Or has he ever appeared to be strange to you? When we observe what is happening in our world today, I mean, when we really observe it, we may wonder, where is God in all this? Why doesn't God do something? Doesn't he care? Has he fallen asleep? Why is he so silent? And as young believers, and I'm so glad that all these young ladies are sitting here. These are my cheerleaders here. So, as young believers, we often wonder, Lord, you seem strange. I thought you were like this, and now I discover, no, maybe you're not like that. I thought you would do this and this, but you didn't do it, and I wonder why you didn't do it. I thought you would do this way, but you did something totally different, and I don't understand. Well, guess what? We will never understand God completely in this life. Otherwise, we wouldn't need eternity to be with God and get to know him there so intimate like never before. But our text story, there were strange things at hand in Malachi's days. The people were out of Persia's prison. They were back in the promised land, but their worship services were very lifeless. They went through the routine of getting through a worship service. And you know how it is when you go through a worship service as a routine, as kind of an obligation, the word of God seems to become a burden and not lifting our hearts up. Because it becomes so boring that we say, oh, church is so terribly boring. And my goodness, you know, and he went on and on and on, and I could have just walked out of there. Yes, that's how the people in Malachi's day felt. Their services were lifeless. They had apathy, and apathy was dominant. They lived in intermarriages with unbelievers, and that was common. But the taxes were also very heavy on the family, so they stopped tithing to God's work. They were so burdened from all sides that these questions came to their minds. Is God capable of changing anything? Can he change our circumstances? Can he actually help us? Does he actually care? Those were the questions they had. The first thing I want to briefly explain here is when God seems strange, we may be confused by his actions. And this confusion by God's actions can be actually like a red light for us, a warning light that we then draw nigh to God, or it can be a point where we turn to become cynical and suspicious about God. The people here became suspicious. In verse 2, the Lord said to them, I have loved you. Like we heard, I have always loved you. And Israel's cynical response was, oh, really? You have really loved us? What happened? Look at the situation we're in. If you always loved us, why are we like this? Let's be honest. Don't we feel that way sometimes? And then the people answered, in what way have you loved us? In other words, they said, we don't see your love. We don't see that you care for us. You say one thing, but we see differently. It was tough because God had done strange things in their lives. They were still suffering from old consequences of idolatry and things that had really angered God. Yet, here they had an opportunity to restore their spiritual life, but they couldn't somehow get launched. They couldn't get the spark back. As I said, their services were dead. Their faith gave way to unbelief and doubts. And oftentimes, a deep-rooted unbelief keeps us confused, even suspicious about God and his love. God confirms his choice of Jacob. He says, was not Esau Jacob's brother? Well, of course he was. We know that. But what God wanted to point out to Israel here, I chose Jacob to be my people. I chose Israel, and you are included. And why do you doubt my love? Circumstances and life will sometimes hit us so hard that we will doubt God's love. That we will doubt that he cares for us. They doubted God's choice of Israel. And their confusion continued. Even when the law was before them, and they just looked at the law and say, yeah, that was our glory in the past, but now we have nothing. We have high taxes. We have this. We have that. And we're all confused. And we have these mixed marriages among us, and we don't know what to do. They were so down and so discouraged. And they stopped giving to the Lord too. And I would like to reason that when a believer, when a devoted Christian comes to the point in their lives when we stop giving, something in our spiritual life, in our faith, is out of tune. And that happened here. So I would like to encourage all of us and myself, don't let confusion rob you of a sensible relationship with God. When confusion comes, be determined to stay on course. There was this college student, and college students, they're very creative in all kinds of things that they do at colleges. That's when they learn the bad and the good, I guess. But this college student, he wore a t-shirt, and the t-shirt had one word on it. It says confused with a K. Confused with a K. And so people asked him, what's up with that? Why are you wearing this t-shirt? That this is not spelt wrong. He said, you don't know how confused I am. I am just terribly confused. I don't even know whether the word is spelt with a C or a K. You know, here we say city with a C, and there's supposed to be K, confused, and that's supposed to be a C, but it's not a C. It's not a K, it's a C. So why can't I say kitty to city? No, you can't do that. I'm confused. But spiritually speaking, isn't that a reflection of how God's people, and I believe that we live in a time where many Christians are confused. They're confused about the doctrines of this world. They're confused about how far has humanism seeped into the church? How far has worldliness and the worldly philosophies come into the church? And some lean towards legalism and even to becoming a cult, to just be so outrageously strict. And others, again, want, you know, everything goes, everything is free, that everything is allowed. So that can confuse Christians, especially young believers. When God seems strange, and this is out of the story, I want to stick with the text here. We may be affected by human impulses. Jacob and Esau were twin brothers. They both did wrong to their parents and to themselves. They both did something that they suffered for later on. Jacob lied to get his birthright blessing from his father Isaac. He was actually told by his mother to lie to his father. Esau was unconcerned about God, so he sought his freedom in the outdoors. He explored and he loved to be a hunter and the like, and then he sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. He didn't really see value in being the firstborn. He was careless. And later he could not receive the blessing of his father no matter how hard he tried, and this is why God despised him, the Bible tells us. So it was human impulse that grabbed Esau, and he later paid for it dearly. You see, when God seems strange, we tend to live and hold on to the here and now. We want instant satisfaction. We want instant gratification. We just come to the point where we said, I don't care about this, all this God stuff and all this Bible stuff and all this spiritual stuff. I don't care about this eternal stuff. I want to enjoy life right here and right now. I want to do everything, explore the world and do this and do that. And we have all this, like Hollywood says, the bucket list. And we want to check off all these things on the bucket list, but God says, no, I don't respect your bucket list. And then we come in conflict with the Lord on that. I read an article called Not Needing God. I thought, well, that caught my attention, so I read it. And I want to quote it here. One day a group of scientists got together and decided that man had come a long way and no longer needed God. Does that sound familiar? So they picked one scientist to go and tell God, that they were done with him. The scientist walked up to God and said, God, we've decided that we no longer need you. Now, people may not say that nowadays, but that's the attitude you sense from a lot of people. God, we no longer need you. We have technology, we have will, we have all this knowledge, and we don't need you anymore. So we decided we no longer need you. We're to the point that we can clone people and do many miraculous things. So why don't you just go on and get lost? God listened very patiently and kindly to the man, and after the scientist was done talking, God said, "Very well, how about this? Let's say we have a man-making contest." To which the scientist replied, "Okay, great." But God added, "Now, we're going to do this just like I did back in the old days with Adam." The scientist said, "Sure, no problem." And then he bent down and grabbed himself a handful of dirt. And God said to looked at him and said, no. "You get your own dirt. That's mine." Let's remember that. We are so dependent on God. No matter what the scientists and what technology can bring us, we can never come to the point where we don't need God. We will always need God. And I think the problem nowadays is that people think that they can do without God, but it's not true. That's a lie. And so we should never become so cynical that we come to the point that we don't need God. In actually right reverse. And many people think, "Well, I go to church and I don't really need God that bad. And, you know, if I go a few times a year," someone told me recently, "well, on holidays we go to church, but that's about it. Because the Sunday, you know, we rest up and watch a ball game." No. We should become desperate for God, because this is the blessing that God has for us. Even in every confused situation, let's become desperate for God. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness," for God's righteousness. "Oh, they shall be satisfied." This hunger and thirst, let it never die in your soul. Don't suppress it. Don't deny it. Don't become cynical. Don't hurt yourself by doubting God and His Word. The people in Malachi encountered what I call stagnation. And steps to stagnation is that we're not willing to do anything. I read yesterday that, and it was kind of an eye-opener, because it said, there was an article, a short article that said Jesus was not a pacifist. You know what a pacifist is? Yeah, wehrlos in German. It's like you just want to live your own life, and you want everybody to leave you alone, and you leave everybody alone, and that's it. And the Bible said Jesus... This writer said Jesus is not, or was not, a pacifist. He cared about what was going on around him. And he wanted to change what was going on around him. The people in Malachi were like, if we could just be left in peace and just in stagnation. And that was not good for them. You know what the steps of stagnations are? Martin Marty, what a name. Martin Marty wrote The Steps of Stagnation. He said there's at least seven. The first one is, we say we've never done it that way before. The second one is, we're not ready for that. You know, something is suggested, something is, God expects something from us, and you say, well, I'm not ready for that. And oftentimes we do this, we play with the Word of God when we know we should obey Him. But we just, our excuse is, I'm not ready for it. Like for baptism and for communion and foot wash. Well, I'm not ready for it yet. Well, when will you be? Don't allow the enemy to get you into stagnation, because you will miss out on such great blessings that you never thought God had for you. And then there's this step to stagnation. We are doing all right without trying anything new. And this applies to ministries. This applies to our congregational life as well. Or we can say we tried it once before and it didn't work. And it's very discouraging when we try something and it doesn't work. But should we give up and go into stagnation and say, well, you know, God is doing these strange things and we try this and I'm disappointed and I'm ticked off of what God isn't doing and I just had it. No. And then we can say, well, that's not my job. We're asked to do something. Well, that's not my job. Or we don't have the money for that or for this. How can we do this if we don't have the money? We have to have the money first, and then we can plan, then we can pray. No. God wants us to have faith and to step out in faith. This is how churches build their sanctuaries, by stepping out in faith. They say, well, we don't have the money for it. How can we trust God to get enough money to build an expensive church building? Yes, when you have faith and you step out in faith, it usually happens, right? Or we hear something new and we say, well, something like that can't work. And Martin Marty says, there's probably an 8-step, but we've never looked it up before. So in the midst of confusion, we have to remind ourselves that God's name lives on. He remains the same. He doesn't change. But yet he wants us to change, and he wants us to be open to his new ideas that help us from moving away from where we are in our stagnation. His name and its sovereignty is not affected by our confusion and our suspicion. Have you ever thought about that? You can show your fist to God. You can do whatever you want. You can be so ticked at him. It won't change anything. It won't change God. Now, I want to remind you, yes, we can express our feelings and our emotions to God, and we should do that, but we should always come to the point of knowing who he is. And this is what Nahum tried to relate to Israel. I want to read out of the first chapter in Nahum, verse 2 through 4, and then verse 6 and 7. First, verse 2 through 4. God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, those that are fighting against him, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. That's relating to God's people. He is slow to anger and great in power. That means he has such great power, but he has also the power to control that power, that it will not be destructive, but it will be applied rightly. He will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm. Did you hear that? He has his way in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the flower of Lebanon wilts. Verse 6 and 7. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the fierceness of his anger? That means to his enemies. His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good. Verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. This is for his people. And he knows those who trust him. So, don't allow yourself to get into stagnation. Remember that the Lord is a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows you and me when we trust him. He does pay attention. God and his name are not confined, restrained by anything. The psalmist in Psalm 73 was confused at first too. He says, Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in hearts. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful, meaning the bullies and the rich and the pompous people around him, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their deaths, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other people, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore, his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? In other words, we will always meet people and maybe even be tempted to ask these same questions. How does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Is it use, any use, to try to know the Most High? And he goes on to say, behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus like them, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. It was too painful for me. He didn't want to go there. But then is verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Here is the key. Then I understood their end. Then his eyes were opened, that it's all worth it to serve the Lord and stay faithful in him in all things. Are you doubting because of God's silence today? Are you confused because of his actions or inactions? Are you doubting his love for us, for you today? He wants to bless you with a renewed assurance that he is faithful in his love, that he has always loved you. He loves you today, and he always will love you and me. May God bless you. Amen.